do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer so that we can all examine ourselves to make sure we're ready to be taking in the Word of God. If there's any sin in your heart at this time, it's time to acknowledge that and lay it aside so that you are ready to hear God's Word in humility. If there are any details on your mind that are distracting, please leave those aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and tremendous privilege that we have as your royal family to come before your throne and to receive instruction straight from the Word of God through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have planned for each and every one of us individually, a plan that you've determined in eternity past and have given us in our free will the opportunity to realize the fulfillment of our election that you have so graciously done. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes that possible. And again, for God the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding us into the truth so that we can, even as fallen creatures so far from you, come to actually understand your mind. We do ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us with what we're learning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have, just finishing up 1 John 2, the word propitiation needs to be dealt with before we finish this up or wrap this up. And so really, the chapter break, it would be in a better place if it was in 1 John 2, 3, because that's where you have more of a change. It's unfortunate that often we'll read 1 John 1, and then most people will stop because they see a chapter break. It's one of the bad benefits, if it's no such thing, that's an oxymoron, but it's one of the hindrances to having verses. So as you read through 1 John 1, it should roll right into 1 John 2, where he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." And it's not being written so that we can live a lifestyle in the cosmos or live a lifestyle of the flesh and just use rebound as as an excuse or whatever as a means of the spiritual life. Because the acknowledgement part that 1 John 1:9 makes so clear here is part of the process, the grace process, to change our thinking from walking in darkness to walking in the light. And that's what's important, and that's what's important throughout the entire New Testament is, believer, what do you think? Not the new, but also the old, as we're going to see. And so it says, if anyone sins, let me go back again. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, which is really in context that you may not walk in darkness. And if anyone does sin, finds himself in sin and walking in darkness, we have an advocate, the Comforter, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's seated at the right hand of God as our Comforter because he has atoned for the sins of the entire world. And that's exactly what this word coming up means. And he himself is, let's continue the same sentence, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So propitiation, as I mentioned last night, is hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, and it means atoning sacrifice, it means propitiation, expiation, which is a word for atonement, or a sin offering. And therefore, because he is the sin offering, not only for the sins of believers, but also for the sins of the whole world, he has completely satisfied the Father's justice concerning sin. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be saved just has to believe in him. And it's as the issue of sin has passed by. And so we're going to continue to look or examine this word, propitiation. The only other place this noun is used is in 1 John 4:10, and we looked at that last night. It basically backs up the same principle that is in here in 1 John 2:2. And so he himself is the propitiation of our sins. So we have a comforter at the right hand of God who has completely atoned for every single sin. And therefore, I have a grace procedure to get from walking in darkness when I find myself in it to walking in the light, and that I can remain. And we're going to see that Paul, we'll see this on Sunday, that Paul actually does say the same thing, but he uses a different terminology. He says, awake sleeper. And he says, rise from the dead ones. Now, if I'm supposed to show up at work and my boss says, well, you're going to need to get up at 6 a.m. to get to work in my new job. And I'm saying, okay, I'll get up at 6 a.m. And I get up at 6 a.m., but I hit my snooze button and I go back to sleep. And then I get up again at 7 a.m., but I hit the snooze button and I go back to sleep. Technically, I fulfilled his command to be awake. But I mean, the process here of what God wants from us is a life of light so that we can experience his joy and his power. And I mean, that's what we're here for. I mean, we're here, all of us, if an earthquake happened and MAPS Credit Union went into the ground and we all died, we're all in heaven right now. And the internet listeners would be like, well, it's good I don't have face-to-face teaching, probably. And then Russ and Bree are like, why did I move to Oregon? Could have stayed in Houston. Listen online. You see, but we're all qualified to be there. So why are we here? Not to live as children of God, as children of the light. It's not to live a lifestyle in the world system and then use confession as some excuse to do that. It is not. The grace given to us to when we find ourselves, because we are sinners, we're going to find ourselves in darkness, is to change our thinking back to the light and remain there, remain awake as long as you can. But you are going to go back to sleep because you're a sinner. Hopefully it's a catnap, all right? And it's not for the whole day, because it is your privilege as a son or daughter of light to walk in the light, and there's nothing hindering you from doing that. And once you have bought into that and you believe that by faith, you're going to see and start to reap the benefits of a lifestyle in the light. And the benefits far outweigh any other lifestyle by a million. By a million. And that's why God has set us here with a free will to make that choice. It's not a choice. It's not based on works. It's not to impress him. We're going to see that, what can we give to God? God, he says, and I'm jumping ahead, but anyway, he says to Israel, if I was hungry, God says, now imagine God being hungry. If I was hungry, he said, I wouldn't tell you. And the reason being is because you can't give me anything, because I own all the food on that earth. If I'm hungry, I'll take some food because it's mine. Everything is mine. You can't give back to me anything. I mean, and so in grace, we depend on God, lean on God, and we receive from God. And whatever we reflect back to him in thankfulness or gratitude or graciousness is all his in the first place. And so in your, really where it comes down to the nitty-gritty, is what is your system of thinking going to be on a daily basis, and that is your choice. Of course, without doctrine in your soul, there is no choice. But with doctrine in your soul, there's a tremendous choice. Now, Jesus Christ and his work are the only solutions to the sin problem, being it propitiated at the cross, but also in our personal sins throughout our lives. He is the only solution to the sin problem. I mean, if he's the solution to sin at the cross, why would there be a different solution to sin when I commit personal sins in time? So through him, God is merciful. And if we don't come to recognize the mercy of God, by the way, mercy and propitiation are very closely linked. If we don't come to recognize the mercy of God in our lifetime, we'll be like Elijah. Remember I mentioned him last night? Elijah. What do you want me to do, Elijah? I want you to curse Israel. Well, let me show you some judgments, and I'm not in those. And I'm going to show you my still small voice, that little wind that is my words. What do you want me to do now, Elijah? Curse Israel. What do you want me to do now, Moses, now that you've spent 40 years in the desert with these knuckleheads? I want you to destroy them. And it's so funny that Moses has one failure, but to whom much is given, much is required. He prayed for Israel over and over and over again, but then he's at that point where he has to go to the rock again and get these complainers more water when they've already seen water come out of the rock, but they're still complaining. And he beats the rock twice. He hits it twice. What both Moses and Elijah had in their failures were hard hearts. They had hard hearts concerning the judgment of other people. They were hard. Elijah was hard against Israel. So was Moses. But you see, what God wanted from them was soft hearts. Hearts of forgiveness. Hearts of compassion. Hearts of mercy. Because seriously, propitiation and mercy are identical. God is merciful to you. It's called a throne of grace that you can approach boldly because of that propitiation. And so, God doesn't need us or for us to give anything to Him. God does not need us or for us to give anything to Him. We need God. By far, we need God. And for Him to give everything to us. Everything. And when you know that by faith, you believe it by faith, and you have a certain maturity from your faith, then you have capacity to receive from God. Now that is grace. It's like it says in Romans 8, He gave us His Son. Will He not with Him also freely give us, and the word is, has the root word grace in it, graciously give, will He not with Him freely give us all things if He gave us His Son? That's Romans 8:33. So that's grace. But here comes God's enemies. And what do God's enemies do? Satan has successfully turned this around and twisted it into a form of religion. And hence, in for 1 John 1, the dire warnings throughout the Scripture to rely on God's grace alone, and specifically for John to use the word homologeo in 1 John 1:9 to make it super clear, because the Gnostics had buried in their false doctrine the grace ability to go from walking in darkness to walking in light. They duped everybody into walking in darkness and thinking they were in the light. And of course, they were pawns of Satan. We are to rely on God's grace alone. And it's significant to note this because this has happened since the beginning. And since the beginning, with Cain and Abel, with the first animal sacrifice, I mean, the first animal sacrifice was to represent the coming Messiah. You know, the animal skins that God used to cover them, to cover their nakedness, Adam and the woman. And when this was passed on to their two sons, Cain and Abel, it was Abel who made the right decision to offer that same sacrifice to God as a representation of what was to come. And that what was to come was the Messiah, the one who would cover the blood that would be sprinkled on the mercy seat that Abel knew nothing about, not yet. But it would be revealed to Moses and on, and then Jesus Christ would come. And as time goes on, that shadow of the cross looms over the human race. And finally it happens. And now in our age, we look back to it in human history. But in each step, whether it's the first giving of the sacrifice or after the flood, where God changes policies, where He brings in Israel through Abraham, there was a change of policy there. When He brought in Moses, He had a change of policy because that's when the Mosaic Law came. Then for a long time, there was pretty much no changes until the hypostatic union, about 1,500 years. Here comes Jesus Christ. Now there's another change. And then comes the church. There's another change. Not that God's changing, but His policy towards His creatures are changing because the status of His creatures are changing. And at every step, there's a new doctrine that God shares with His people. And as soon as that new doctrine comes out, Satan looks at it and perverts it. Every time. And you know why? It's one of two things. Either one, He can't come up with anything on His own. But He's a smart creature, so I'm thinking He can. I'm thinking when He has tried, although I racked my brains to find something on this, I don't know if I really could, maybe there is. If He's come up with something original that has nothing to do with God's truth, then no one follows it. Because it's idiotic. So the only way He can suck man into His false religion is to take some of God's truth, which is attractive to man, and then twist it and make it into exactly what happened. And again, with this word, helasmos, the Greek-speaking people who actually followed Zeus and all the other ones, I mix them up with the Latin names too, but there's, you know, Zeus and Nike and all these, Athena and all of them, the Nike group, yeah. They knew this word. It's actually recorded in their writings over and over again, the same word, halasmos. And to them, well documented, and that's why I have it in quotes, this is from my tremendous set called the Complete Biblical Library. They say ancient pagan religion understood halasmos, propitiation, to mean to please the gods, to obtain their favor and goodwill by cultic acts and ritual offerings. And you see, there is the offering. And it's the same as gods. Take the animal, put it on some altar that you built, slit its throat, sprinkle the blood around, and they turn things around differently. But you see, what the sacrifice meant to the pagan Greek is not remotely the same as what God intended it to mean. You see, they were killing animals, sometimes children, depending on what the cult was, and presenting that to some false god to appease the wrath of the false god. And it was done to work to show the false god that, please don't hurt us. Whereas God never meant it to be that. God meant it to be, this is what I'm going to do for you in the future to cover your sins. Implied was the idea that this was achieved by means of cultic acts and ritual offerings, as I say there. The pagans also saw the deep knowledge of sin within themselves. They knew that they were wrong in many ways, and so they had to appease their gods, but their gods are false gods and therefore demons. Man attempted to avert this arbitrary punishment of the gods through their offerings. And this is a common thread in all religions, and it still exists today. Right, it's not a bunch of half-naked guys dancing around some pole with animal blood all over them. I just made up a cult. I don't even know what that is. But sounds like a pretty fun one, though. All of it is a perversion of what God has given man. And we must be very careful, because if others can be duped, so can we. And that's why you must be alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. All false doctrines, therefore, are not originated. They're not original, but they are perversions of truths communicated by God to his people in all dispensations. Again, he needs some of God's truth to attract his people, to attract God's people. If at all he comes up with anything original, no one's going to follow it. Because why? God has made man in his own image, and God has given man a conscience, and even the unbeliever will not fall for something that is completely original from Satan. I wouldn't say every unbeliever, but I would say most. Satan is after the entire human race. I mean, he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the church. This creature is evil to the core. I mean, he's got to play by some rules because God forces him to, but if there were no rules, he wouldn't play by them. Hence the tribulation. I mean, God removes some of the rules in the tribulation, and that is the worst time on earth. Now, there's an abundance of liberal scholars, tweed jackets, pipes, big messy hair, who will refute this statement and say that assuredly, come on, pagan religions were around long before monotheism came on the scene. I've seen them say this on the History Channel 100 times. Pagan religions or polytheism was around before monotheism. See, it evolved into that, and that's why Abraham was a monotheist. Believed in one God. You see, their only basis is what? Archaeological records, which are really limited. I mean, have we dug up the whole earth to find the whole story of the human race back to the beginning? No, not even remotely. So they have a limited archaeological record and no revelation from Scripture. That's your liberal scholar. Even though modern archaeology constantly disproves their old theories, example being, they stated for a century that there was no way Moses could have wrote the five first books of the Bible. Why? Because there was no paper. If he did it all on tablets, it would have weighed thousands of tons. I mean, it's a lot of pages. So there was no paper. And they said, well, how do you know there's no paper? Well, look at the archaeological record. No one had any paper until sometime after him. And someone comes around, does a little digging somewhere, probably in Egypt, and finds that they had paper back to 3000 BC. And this has happened hundreds and hundreds of times. Every time Professor Numble whatever has his old theories disproved, He doesn't care. And he just continues to say, I know what I know. They don't have all the facts, and that's the problem. It's bad science, it's bad history, it's biased opinion, which isn't worth spit compared to divine revelation. And these are representatives of the kingdom of darkness. I'm sure most of them don't even know that they are. With each dispensation, there's a new batch of false doctrines, like the doctrine of propitiation. Take, for instance, I mentioned Cain and Abel. Animal sacrifices is perverted into what? First, murder. Cain slays his brother. And the pagan sacrifices would have been started by Cain as he moved off and he went to a different place, started his own city. He took the animal sacrifice with him, but he turned it into the representation or the religion of false gods. And mankind became so wicked through all of this that the flood was demanded. What about Noah? Noah, surviving the flood, God promises Noah prosperity. He actually promises him no more, that man would never be destroyed by water again. And after Noah, there's tremendous prosperity. Tremendous prosperity. What's it perverted into? The Tower of Babel. There's a covenant with Abraham. So you will have a son, Abraham. It's perverted. The covenant goes through Ishmael. There's no covenant with Ishmael. And hence, from the perversion of what God told him to be true, and in fact, unfortunately, it was Abraham and Sarah that was in on the perversion, that we have the birth of the Arab-Israeli conflict, Ishmael versus Isaac. And there's false gods, and idol worship begins to show up at that time as well. Then there's the covenant with Moses on the mountain, which is the covenant of the Mosaic Law. What was that turned into? Legalism. And a loss of meaning to the Mosaic Law. Again, it wasn't, they took the same law, they were all reading the same law, and in fact, as we'll see, they were performing the animal sacrifices the way they were supposed to. And God told them, you need to stop, because you don't even know what you're doing. You see, there was a loss of meaning to the Mosaic Law, and therefore it became a source of righteousness. I can be righteous if I keep the Mosaic Law. Never stated that. It's a perversion. And of course, Israel was fully engulfed in idol worship because of the golden calf incident while Moses was up in the mountain. 1,500 years go by, and mostly it's pagan religion and idol worship, and then comes the Messiah. And what does Satan do to pervert the king of the Jews? He says to them, and of course through his false teachers, that Herod is the king of the Jews because Herod will deliver us from the Romans. They wanted the crown without the cross. It's a perversion of the King of the Jews doctrine. They had lost understanding of the suffering Savior that is fully prophesied in the Old Testament. They lost it, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, and they wanted the crown without the cross. See, that's a perversion of prophecy. So he took God's word and he twisted it. He always does the same thing. Judaism reached its peak of religiosity, and there was a maximum perversion of the Mosaic Law. And then comes the church age. Here comes another new doctrine, which is what? The mystery doctrine of the church. And what do we see? Judaizers? Immediately. Going to Galatia and telling them you're not saved unless you're circumcised. And the dumb Irishman said, oh, okay. As a grown-up? Anyway. Gnosticism? Yeah? Begins immediately. Then follows false doctrines denying the deity of Christ that started within 100 years after the canon was closed. Monasticism, which is all the monks in the monasteries all around. That was asceticism. Again, it's just all perversion of the same doctrines that God has given, or the new doctrines that God has given. Every time God introduces a policy change to his people, at the change of a dispensation, Satan quickly perverts them. And so all false doctrine are not originated, they're adapted and perverted from the truth. Therefore, Christianity is not a stroke of luck out of thousands of options, like you got lucky. Or, you know, through trial and error, we finally figured it out. You know, it's not that. Christianity actually is the truth from which all others are perversions. You could say the same about the Old Testament, the patriarchs, all going all the way back to Cain and Abel. And see, that was why is this so important? in our study of propitiation. The word can be perverted, and it can be, and we could easily fall for it. Maybe not tomorrow, but over given enough time, if you were duped into something, you could turn to asceticism. And we all do it, if you're honest with yourself. Every once in a while, you do turn to asceticism. But of course, if you catch yourself, and if you're positive towards doctrine, you always will. That you know how to, then through grace, to you've judged yourself, you acknowledge the sin, you stop the current process, which we're going to see Paul say over and over and over with the phrase, no longer. And then you move on to being awake from being asleep and stay awake, you know, as long as you possibly can. In grace, of course. So the Greek pagan religions, in the Greek pagan religions, the false doctrine to pervert God's beautiful representation of atonement and propitiation was that of false gods demanding personal acts of sacrifice as well as offerings in order to appease their wrath. Religious Christianity does the same thing now, except it's not an animal sacrifice, it's a tithe. It's not an animal sacrifice, it's a working and hustling around the church. It's witnessing to a certain number of people per day. You know, it's cleaning up your life and morality and completely ignoring spirituality. And all of it's just, again, it's just all perversions of the truth. As it was, so it is now. The Bible proclaims clearly that God Himself takes the initiative in atoning man for man's sins. That man can do nothing for this, nor did we start it. I mean, when Adam and the woman find themselves to be naked, what do? Make fig leaf pajamas. We're going to cover ourselves up. We're going to cover ourselves up because we feel violated. We no longer have the perfection. And so they didn't feel comfortable. That's what the nakedness means. It means like if all of a sudden you woke up and you were in front of a crowd of 1,000 people with no clothes on. I think you'd be a little, you know, whatever the word is, embarrassed, I guess. And they had no confidence. You see, they had lost it because they lost their spirits. They went from trichotomous to dichotomous. Who took the initiative? It's Christ who comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day and says, and asks them a few questions, which they totally get wrong. They just blow it with the question and answer session. It just goes completely wrong. And then, of course, he does what he does. He sacrifices the animal and covers them. He takes the initiative in propitiation. And this is in stark contrast to the Greek and pagan concepts. We didn't ask Christ to come here. He came of His own initiative. And He said, no one takes my life from me. The Jews didn't do it. The Romans didn't do it. He said, I lay it down of my own initiative because I have come to seek and save those who are lost. And that He did. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, because this is going to really pull this together nicely, those who put their trust in Him demonstrated their trust in the Old Testament. Now, every Jew, before and during the hypostatic union, those who put their trust in Him demonstrated their trust by performing the sacrifices and offerings which God outlined in His covenant with them. Actually, as far back as Noah, we see Cain and Abel offering, Abel doing it, Cain was supposed to, animal sacrifice. We also see Noah laying down animal sacrifices, Abraham, even before the law. And God had given this to them. It was His first instruction in terms of a visual aid, really, into what He was going to do for man's sin. And so if you're a Jew in the Old Testament or even prior, you demonstrated your trust by offering these sacrifices, which God outlined in His covenant with them. And of course, when we look at covenant, we're going post-Moses. The sacrificial system modeled the supreme sacrifice, obviously, which was fully realized in the sacrifice of Christ. They would have been instructed in this. We have the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what that's referred to as? A hilasterion. Well, what's that word? I know. It's been a while. Where are you? There it is. Well, there it is. It's the same word. It's the same word as the same root word. The mercy seat is referred to as this word. Mercy, propitiation. They're one and the same. I actually have a slide on it. There it is. So propitiation and mercy are synonymous. It says here in Hebrews 9:5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, the Greek word is hilasterion, which is propitiation, the word for propitiation. Therefore, propitiation and mercy become synonymous. And since God has done so, that's why he required Elijah to have an attitude of God, let's forgive Israel. And Moses did it through most of his walk with God. And then one time he disobeyed God completely. I mean, God said, speak to the rock. He was given a command and Moses lost it and he hit the rock. So again, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant represents what? That's where the blood of someday, you know, that day, the day was the Day of Atonement. It was the only day that the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies. And they call it now Yom Kippur. There's a reason why they call it that, because the word Kippur means atonement. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement. And so the high priest would walk in there on that day with blood and water, because he had to cleanse himself in the laver with water first. And after he offered a sacrifice for himself, then it made him clean. Then he would sacrifice for the whole nation, and then he would wash with the water and go in and offer that sacrifice on the mercy seat. So go to Romans 3, please. Romans 3, 23. So we're going to look at this word in terms of how the New Testament and Old Testament represents this connection between the actual literal blood that was called the cleansing agent in the Old Testament and the actual, it wasn't the literal blood of Christ that covered our sins, but that is a representation of his spiritual death on the cross. And it is seamless throughout the scripture. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so we're all in that same bucket. We all have sinned. So 1 John 1:8, you know, for the people who said, well, sin doesn't affect me at all. You know, it doesn't affect my soul. I give my flesh whatever it wants. All refuted right there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, verse 24, here comes the grace, being justified as a gift. We didn't ask for him to come. He came in his own initiative. As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Same. Now this is the same word that is used here in Hebrews 9:5. It is hilasterion. And so the same word is translated propitiation in Romans 3:25 and translated mercy seat, because of course it has to be translated mercy seat, because he's talking about what the cherubim of glory are overshadowing. And we know that to be the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the mercy seat and propitiation are one and the same. And so it said, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, faith alone in Christ alone. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What sins previously committed? All before the cross. And so passed over means that he didn't deal with them at all. So did the animal sacrifice atone for anybody's sins? No, never once. So why did God give it? Why did God demand it? Because it was for us. If we were all Jews in the Old Testament, it would be for us. It's for our instruction. It doesn't mean anything to God. He actually says it. He says, sacrifices don't mean anything to me. I don't even take delight in them. But when I see your heart changed by the visualization of that sacrifice, he says, that is a fragrant aroma to me. And you see, it's the change from ignorance to cognizance, the change from walking in darkness to walking in light. What gives me the confidence to do this? I keep going back to the cross every day. Because every doctrine surrounds it. Every doctrine is based on it. And as we're sinners throughout the day, We have good days, we have bad days, but we are sinners throughout the day. It says, just like it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're constantly reminded of it throughout the day. And it's as if you were standing there at Calvary watching it. What is it supposed to do? As we keep going back to it and actually studying the more advanced doctrines that are based on it, what is it all doing to us? What is it designed to do? Soften our hearts. In a way, I mean, it's designed to do many things, but what he really focuses on with Israel is that they had hard hearts. You know what a hard heart is? I'm going to do it my way, God. My way. Not your way. See, a soft heart says, I'm going to do it God's way. Not perfectly, but that is my desire. I'm going to do it God's way. And what does that mean? It means as a husband, as a wife, as a child, to your parents under authority, to all authority, as in love, as a lover, as a friend, and as in the royal family of God, in loving the brethren, as operating in my spiritual gift, as avoiding mental attitude sins and judging and maligning and forgiving others and loving others and on and on and on. These are all God's desires for us to have that life. And you see, I can have it easily because I'm constantly brought back to the cross in my life. And as it has done so, I am here like propitiation. What is it causing me? Mercy. Mercy for others. And actually softness before God. And softness is, I don't want to do it my way anymore. You see, I can be a rotten husband and rebound it all day. You're still a rotten husband. That's not the point of it. And it's exactly what he's going to say to the Jews. You keep bringing me your animals, but your hearts are evil. So he says, stop bringing the animals. Imagine that. He says, I want you to stop. And then he says, and it's Isaiah 1:18, why don't you come and reason with me? And after he says, come and reason with me, and then when he says that, he says to them, your sin is like scarlet, meaning it runs like blood on the ground, and I see it. And then he says, but I am going to make it like wool, clean. And then he says that, will you reason with me? Look what I'm going to do for you. And then he turns around and says, now obey me. Now obey me. And see, what is the change? It is what God has made me to be. And it's the same thing that keeps coming up in our study the last couple of weeks. Who are we in Christ? As he said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because of these promises, because of what promises? You're the holy temple of God. Cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit. Cleanse yourselves. Because you are the holy temple of God, you have the right to walk in light. You're wasting your time with this stuff. And once you come to recognize who you are, then you desire to live as who you are. Now, if you were the son of a king and you're the richest person in the kingdom, but you're living on the streets in a cardboard box, there's something wrong with you. You probably have mental issues. What if you found yourself that way? And someone wrote a great story about that, and they called the prince and the pauper. Once the pauper found out once he became like the prince and lived like the prince, it's all he wanted. The same is true for us. In the Old Testament, motifs of atonement are often expressed with two verbs, either kafar or kippur. And the second one is where we get our Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur comes from an Aramaic word that means to erase, to wash, or to cleanse away. And what did Moses use to cleanse the articles in the temple? Blood. Blood and water, but specifically, and we saw this on Sunday, but I want to go back to it. So could you go to Hebrews 9:19? As we just read in Romans 3:25, God passed over the sins previously committed. And so the mercy seat, what did it do? It covered the articles that were in the box. And the articles that were in the box represented sin. that was the tablets of the law, and Israel broke those, so it represented sin. All of us would have broke them anyway. It represented the rejection of God's provision. There was a pot of manna in there, and they rejected the manna, and they wanted meat, so they put that in there. And there was Aaron's rod who budded because they rejected Aaron's authority, and so God put that in there. You have sinned against me, you have rejected my provision, and you have rejected my ordained authority. And I put that all in the box. But you know what? The cherubim are not going to look at the sin. The cherubim are going to look at the blood that covers the sin. And so sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, thousands of them you would have seen in your life as a Jew. At certain times in their history, at other times in their history, they didn't have a temple or in such apostasy. They were in captivity somewhere else, so they couldn't do it. But you would have seen that representation of what was to come. So God is not even dealing with your sins, Israel. He's not even dealing with them. He's holding them back so that when Christ comes, he's going to dump them all on Christ. And that's what those animals represented time and time and time again. Now we look back to it, and all our sins were dumped on Christ as well. So there is no reason, no reason for any of us to be a slave to sin. None. Is there work to be done? Sure. Are there areas in my life where I feel like I'm still a slave to the sin nature? Yeah, of course I do. But am I going to settle for that? The answer should be absolutely not. I have been given the power to be an overcomer. And there's nothing greater in this world than the solution to sin. And that's why he writes in Romans 6, sin shall not be master over you because you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. Hebrews 9:19, the cleansing agent used by Moses. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And hyssop was a plant that they used to put the blood on the doorposts at Passover, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, almost, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's a covering, a holding off to teach Israel what was going to come. Now that it's already come and it's in history, all believers are beneficiaries of atonement, which means cleansing of all sin. What is atonement? Propitiation. He has satisfied the Father. Therefore, believer, be occupied with Christ. Don't be occupied with your sin nature. Be occupied with Him. Be occupied with the life. Be occupied, and the life is a life of nobility. That's the other thing I wanted to throw in there, like the Royal Family Honor Code. This is nothing we should fear. This is something we should embrace. It's not a system of works. It's not remotely for pleasing God or, you know, gaining blessing from God. The life is blessing enough. Because with the life comes the capacity. And if you're actually saying, well, I'll live the life if you give me, you know, A, B, C, and D. It's just like a parent asking a child to do something. He'll say, well, okay, yeah, I'll do it. What are you going to give me? That's not someone who loves you. That's someone who loves themselves. When it comes, when we grow enough to come to love God, we will do so whether reward is included or not, because to worship God is reward enough. And that's a brilliant principle. Now, in Israel, the ritual alone was not enough. There was supposed to be a change of heart from hardness and arrogance to humility and grace. The same is true in the church age. Doctrines are designed to change us, transform us. And as I say here, I'll pick Romans 12:2 first before we... Oh, I need you for like 2 hours tonight. I take a little break and I'm ready to go. I want to teach like 5 hours. But anyway, these doctrines are designed to transform the believer's thinking. All doctrines are. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. please notice, and that's what I'm going to close with. Hopefully, I'm not going to rush. If I don't get there Sunday, we'll finish it Tuesday. But these are both passive imperatives. Now, imperative means it's a command. Passive means you receive the action of the verb. So you can be conformed to this world, you receive it, or, which actually is here in the negative, of course the command is do not do that, but be transformed. Transform, metamorpho, which is the word for metamorphosis, is also passive imperative, which means I don't transform myself. Something else is transforming me. What is? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Do you remember the difference between dokimazo and perazo? Dokimazo means to prove the quality of what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, three words that represent his personality, intellect, sensibility, and will. Do not receive the confirmation of the world, but be transformed. Receive that by what? The renewing of your mind. And you know why it's passive? It's because whatever you put in this body, then it will act on this body. And I mean, that's physically. But whatever you put in this soul, it's going to act on that soul. And funny enough, God, I'm pumped up. In Ephesians 5:18, where it says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, it's identical construction. Don't be drunk with wine, a negative passive imperative, meaning I put the chemical into my body, and then the alcohol, the ethanol, C2H5O, reacts with the synapses in my brain. So I need to drink, right? But I can drink the water of the Word of God and be refreshed, or I can drink too much alcohol and be fully influenced by intoxication. And they're both the same. It's passive. The filling of the Holy Spirit is passive because it depends on what you put into your soul. I mean, I can rebound a million times in my life. If I got no doctrine in this soul, what is he doing with me? Can I follow one command? Can I live 1 minute of the spiritual life if I know no truth? Isn't he called the Spirit of Truth to lead us into all truth? And you see, what we'll see with the fellowship is he partners with you in that truth. He doesn't force you to come to Bible class. That's your choice. He doesn't force you to listen to doctrine. If he did, every Christian would have a heart full of doctrine. He doesn't do that. There are some things that are active in the Scripture, and we're going to see them in Ephesians. There's a whole bunch of active imperatives and almost an equal number of passive imperatives. And so you know what my job is? The active ones. Active means I perform the action of the verb. And if I do that, and again, not perfectly, but I desire to do it, then the passives come to me. Like the filling, we think of filling like he's filling a glass. That's not what it means. There's no passage that says he goes into your soul and out of your soul and into your soul and out of your soul. There's not one passage that says that, even though I've taught that. I disagree with it completely now. The word pleroo means to fully influence, like alcohol would fully influence you. And that's why he uses the difference. Paul does in Ephesians 5:18. So passive means receiving, even though it's a command. The command is not to receive the false. What's in the world? False doctrine. This is all opposition to God. The world hates you because it hated me first. John 15. The command is not to receive false doctrines of the world, but receive the truths of the Word of God. Therefore, if rebound is just a ritual, and if that is in any believer's soul, it isn't enough either. And what I mean by enough, it's like the Jews bringing the animal sacrifices and continuing to think evil. The walking in darkness has to become walking in light. End of story. The acknowledgement of 1 John 1:9 is a part of that grace process. Evaluate myself. I mean, if I don't acknowledge I'm walking in darkness, I said this 1,000 times, but I don't mind repeating myself. If I don't acknowledge I'm walking in darkness, why would I change it? Why would I even stop? You know, if you're a Jew in Israel and you keep ripping off people, because they were told that something about taking advantage of orphans or something like that. If I continue to take advantage of people who live on my land, In other words, I'm greedy. I take their money. But I keep bringing the animal sacrifices. What's the point? What is the point? I could bring a million animal sacrifices because I get so much money. That's why I'm cheating all my tenants out of their money, because I've got to afford a lot of sheep to sacrifice. So I keep bringing them and bringing them, but my life has never changed. You end up a loser believer. You know, the heroes of the Old Testament, as they're written, as you read them in the Old Testament, as you also read about them in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, oh, for all of them that are heroes, by means of faith. And that faith is, what do you believe? By means of doctrine, and it starts with Enoch, and it moves on to Abraham and Moses and all of them. By means of doctrine. And yes, they brought the animal sacrifices and learned the lesson. They wouldn't have the doctrine if they didn't learn the lesson from the animal sacrifices. And so we'll stick with this. If a rebound ritual, if that's in the believer's soul, it isn't enough either. The whole process of grace and the grace transfer from thinking darkness to thinking light is for a change of mind, so that we may do what? Prove the purity of the will, what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You ain't doing that without a whole bunch of truth in your heart that you truly believe. So any tendency in Israel to secure the grace of God by means of the sacrificial system alone was completely rejected. The sacrifices themselves meant nothing if the reality behind them was unknown or not believed. Again, why am I going here? All of them represented propitiation. Now that we don't offer sacrifices, we keep reading about it. When Pastor McLaughlin did that wonderful doctrine on the cross through the scriptures, it was mind-blowing. I remember the first time he taught that, and it was mind-blowing. It was in practically every book of the Bible, a mention of the cross. You get to the New Testament, it's almost on every other page. And as we look at it and look at it and look at it, we recognize that there must be a reality behind my regeneration. There must be a reality behind my new creature. There must be a reality behind my title as a son of God. Son of God, live like an unbeliever. Right? Son of God, think like an unbeliever. The two don't go together. The son of the prince lives in a cardboard box. Doesn't go together. So again, the sacrifices themselves meant nothing if the reality behind them was unknown or not believed. If you're standing there and you witness an innocent animal wail and then die and get silent because of your sin, and that you knew that was to show what the work of the Messiah would do in the future, that was designed to humble you, and it was designed to lead you to repentance about any evil in your soul. Because seriously, it was God who was going to cover it, and it was God who was going to display his magnificence through the Messiah. And if I'm still hard-hearted towards God when I know he's going to do that for me, I mean, it was my sin, and I hear that animal wail and then go silent as its blood comes out of its throat gushing. Actually, it would gush and go back because the animal would still breathe a little bit, out and out and out all over the place. And say, I did that. But I'm not going to be charged for it. How does that not soften you? Well, it was designed to. It was designed to. As we, though, we have the pages of Scripture to read it in. So we don't have to be sacrificing our neighbor's pets or something. Saul was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul was the first king of Israel. And Samuel, one of Israel's greatest prophets, went to Saul and said, God has commanded you to destroy the Amalekites, every one of them, and to destroy everything that they have. But you know what Saul did? Well, this is how he lost his job. No one's irreplaceable. Elijah, Moses, Saul, Joe, none of us are irreplaceable. And that's motivating. Because, you know, you say, well, if you love God, and you're growing to love God. You're on your way to loving God. You would say, I don't want to be replaced. I want to run the race and finish the course, as Paul said. Saul was commanded to utterly destroy everything, but he kept the best livestock for himself and for some of the people. And you know what he said to Samuel? We were going to sacrifice it to God. So he disobeyed God, and then he said, well, we were going to offer it as sacrifice. And Samuel said this to him, 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I can confess a million billion times in my lifetime as a believer and say, well, you know, that was my sacrifice. That's what I did. Behold, to obey is better. It's needed in the process, absolutely. I got to get out of darkness when I find myself in it. But while I'm in light, I'm commanded to obey. Christ said, if you love me, you will guard my commands. Do you know how many commands there are? There's a lot. I'm going to show you every command in the book of Ephesians. If we get that far tomorrow, that's where we're going to finish. Because we finally get to Ephesians 5:18, where we can put a capstone on this and get back to the angelic conflict. In that, the commands leading up to them are really, really eye-opening. Because I'd never put them all together on the same page before and looked them all up, and it's really eye-opening. Because some of them are active, and that's you, believer. Like walk in the light. That's active imperative. No one forces me to do that. God, the Holy Spirit says, come on, you're going to walk in the light. And no, you know, it's not going to happen that way. I choose that. Am I always going to walk in the light? No. But I choose to. It is my desire. Therefore, I fulfill the command. When I find myself in darkness, I get back into it. And therefore, I desire it. I mean, if I don't want darkness and I want light, I see myself in darkness, I change it. But then you've got passive ones, like be filled with the Spirit. And there's other passive ones as too. And so I make a decision. My desire is to walk in the light. That lines up with the will of God. With the doctrine of my soul, God the Holy Spirit can fully influence me when I'm in the light. And hence, again, it's not any different. It's just looking at it in a different lens, that's all. We say rebound to be filled with the Spirit. It's part of the process. But we all understood that if I rebound and I continue in sin, I'm not filled with the Spirit, obviously. That's what we called chain sinning for so many years. And it's still a great term. Oh, man. Time. Okay. We'll end there. Psalm 50, please. I got 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 12 minutes. Do I hear 30 minutes? The reason why this becomes difficult for, you know, someone like myself is you're working on this all day, and you just wish you get through all of it that you worked on. Psalm 50, verse 7. Now, it is spoken from the viewpoint of God through Asaph, is that his name at the top? It says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Again, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Now look, it says, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. But what does he say? In verse 7, I testify against you. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine anyway. And the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. I love that. I still wouldn't need you. For the world is mine and all it contains. And that leads to a marvelous principle that we all must come to understand. because we can all be dragged into even very subtle forms of legalism, that we cannot give anything to God that he did not first give to us. Nothing. Everything that you have is courtesy of the grace of God. God desires a humble and ready heart that is useful to the master. Humble and ready heart. You know, the things I do, the sacrifices I have, God doesn't need these things. God says, look, I'll give you the privilege of living like my son did. I'll give you the privilege, of thinking like I do. I'll give you the privilege of walking in the light like I do. I'll give you the privilege of overcoming my opposition like I have. I'll give you these privileges. But I don't need them. I don't need you. It's all mine anyway. So he says in verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. How about that? And pay your vows to the Most High. This I was going to teach about a little bit on vows there, but don't need to. We'll get to that another time. But the vows were other animal sacrifices. See, every time we offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, it's brilliant because that comes right over into the church age, of course, and that we're commanded to be thankful for all things. It says every time that we recover from dark thinking, we should be thankful that we can do so graciously, so easily, and so abundantly. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? Oh, Peter, you're so spiritual. No, 490 times. Because my forgiveness, God says, is endless. And why is it endless? I mean, you don't have to even think about it. Why is it endless? Because every sin has been paid for by Christ, propitiation. And then he says in verse 15, and it's predicated by verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's a heart of humility. I mean, thankfulness to anybody is not a hard heart, it's a soft heart. Thank you. We've all known people that have a hard time saying thank you. They just take and take and take and take. But a one who is appreciative is a one who is humble. And so if that is your true, he says in verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. You will honor me because I have rescued you. But what comes before that? A proper attitude, an attitude of gratitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to be before you and learn some more of your word tonight. We do look forward to more of it in the future. Thank you for another week of doctrine, even though it was a short one. We do thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you.